wanted to look at a portion of Scripture that is fairly fast-moving in terms of different narrative settings. And in this section of Scripture, we will see that God always remains God. He's never challenged to be God, even though those controlling things on earth, or at least appear to be controlling things on earth, sometimes pursue God and sometimes don't pursue God. You know, we are so threatened in our temporal settings by the temporal. And it's only understandable because we're temporal, and that's the physical world is what immediately is around us, and we have a very difficult time of seeing the temporal, physical world through the backdrop, or seeing behind it the backdrop of a spiritual, eternal world. And so we get so focused sometimes on the wrong, and we miss something larger. There's a video clip that I was sent that I, you know, sometimes with videos you or with emails that go around, you somebody responds and so forth, and you get all these responses going on, and you read a response before you read the original one, and then you're trying to figure it out, or you're already clued in, and so on this one, I get so behind on reading emails, I saw a response. I opened the response first, and somebody said, I didn't even see the gorilla. And I'm like, what gorilla? You know? And there's no attachment to it. So then I started looking for the heading, went back and found the original email and opened it up. And it's, I'm not sure what kind of a setting it is. I assume it's a psychologist in some seminar. And he's showing a video clip, you know, and he's telling people, he said, there's these, I think it's three young men passing a basketball, and there's three women passing a basketball, and they one is dressed in black and one is dressed in white. And the challenge is to count how many passes the team in black make. And they're moving around all the time, and both of them passing the basketballs back and forth. He said, you count how many basketballs they make, or how many passes they make. And he said, there's a definite gender difference here. You know, I won't tell you which gender, but there's a different gender. Well, that challenges a man, because you know that the women are more accurate than men if somebody says that. And so you really want to be accurate, you know, because you just kind of assume that's what he's saying. And so you're focused in on counting these. Now, I already had a clue, which you already have, something about a gorilla. Well, they're passing these basketballs around, and I'm counting. And this gorilla guy in a gorilla suit walks out in the middle of this group of six people that are passing it and stands there, kind of looks around and walks off. And when this guy gets through, he asks the audience if they saw anything unusual. About half of them raised their hand. Isn't that amazing? Now, see, I didn't have a good illustration if I would have seen the gorilla or not, because I was already clued in that there was a gorilla. But the perspective that some, evidently about half the people, totally missed. A gorilla walking out in the midst of this because they're so focused on the basketball being passed and trying to make the counting and all this people moving around and basketballs going and trying to keep up with which one is the one you're counting. Well, you know, sometimes we lose that perspective because we get caught up in what's going on. We're so focused on a basketball being going around that we forget that God is God. Not trying to compare God to a gorilla, but saying that God is God. And we fail to see what's there. In this opening chapter of 1 Kings, it is a transition. David is passing away. His kingdom will come to an end very quickly. And there's going to be a new king. that transition. How do you see that transition, and what's going to be there, and how's it going to unfold? And this chapter is a little unusual in what we might even expect to come. And then what's so intriguing about Scripture at times, and we were talking about this morning in the men's class in Daniel, is that so often we have all these questions that the Bible doesn't answer. It has the writer and the Holy Spirit have a purpose to communicate something to us. And sometimes we want other information, but God's going, well, that's not my purpose at this time. Well, this chapter would be likewise. There'd be a lot of questions we have, but it's written from a perspective, communicating something to us. And so then the challenge becomes, now exactly what are we supposed to get sometimes? It's not just a history lesson. What are we to get? And in this, not only that perspective that God is God and He's there even when it seems very, He's very quiet, but that God's ways, you know, are not our ways for sure, and that He sometimes allow things or causes things to happen that to us seem very threatening, but work into His plan. So in 1 Kings chapter 1, we're introduced to, now David was old, advanced in age, and they covered him with clothes, but he could not keep him warm. And David had gotten to this advanced stage that of age, and his health was declining, and David is not well. David is still alert. He's still with us. But he's not going to be in the kingdom much longer. And it goes through a section here that seems a little strange to us for sure, that blankets didn't seem to be working, and so they come up with this idea of getting this young girl to come and lay in bed with him to keep him warm. And that seems a little strange. You know, we don't hear that prescription often anymore. But there is that thought. I mean, obviously, that, you know, when people are trapped in settings that they, you know, you get closer together, you stay warm. That, you know, you can even be in a room, and especially in the summer times, we notice it. Even, you know, in this room, that as people just get here and enter the room, it raises the temperature. You know, we have a body heat that's greater than the temperature in the room, and it raises the temperature. And so there's that physical aspect of just that, you know, another person's body heat there would raise his temperature. But beyond that, there seemed to be, or possibly the thought that the vitality of youth, you know, is almost like contagious, and that was part of the thought. Regardless of that, that's how we're introduced in this section to where David's setting was. And in verse 4 at the end of it, it's very clear that there was nothing sexual going on here. It seems, you know, clearly tells us that. But that's the setting. It's showing us that David is elderly, that David is declining in health, that the kingdom is going to pass to someone else. David will not be king much longer. Now, Adoniah, the son of Haggath, verse 5, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. See, you have one of David's sons. And at this point, you know, this, you know, is the eldest son, the one that many would say is the rightful heir to the throne. That we want to be king. We wanted a king, and we wanted to be like other nations, and therefore the oldest son should become the next king. And some would have said, this is the rightful heir. But you notice here that nobody else is saying this first, that you ought to be king. He says, I will be king. He exalts himself. So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. And so here this son of David is. He sees that dad is about to die. And he says, you know, I ought to be king. I think I'll make myself king. And we know that behind the scenes there are some others coming up to him and saying, hey, you ought to be king. I'll be with you. You know, because people unfortunately put themselves in that position. They say, you know, I'll help support you with the thought that, you know, when you're in that position, then you'll put me in some position of power that somehow I will gain from this. And so here's this setting. Verse 6 gives us a real clue, not only to this son, but also to David. It says his father, that would be David, had never crossed him at any time by asking, why have you done so? Why have you done so? Here was David's son, and David had never challenged this son. And this is a spoiled kid. You know, we read the Proverbs, and the Proverbs talk about dad and mom, and we get this picture of Solomon being taught by his dad and mom. One of the things we start to see in this is that mom was much more of the facilitator of this. Not that David didn't teach Solomon, but had something to do with Bathsheba. Because with the other son, David is very distant in the sense of correction. You know, if you go back through the scriptures and you start looking in David's life, and David's life is somewhat of on a very much an incline, rising to from a young boy keeping the sheep to taking on animals in the field to protect them from, you know, protect the sheep, to fighting Goliath, to being Solomon's chief commander, to even when he's in exile, he's still on the rise because he has such a confidence in God, and he won't take any action against God's anointed Saul. Saul can try to kill me, but I trust in God. I'm not going to kill him. And you just see David rise and until Saul's death, and David is king, and the kingdom just continues to go until that point. And we referred to it last week. Until that time when David steps across a boundary, commits adultery, and then to cover that up, commits murder. And while David repents and is forgiven and stays in power, and God still has his hand upon David, there is still a decline in David. That time, that period of a year was so devastating in his life that in many ways David never recovered from it. You know, there's that part in all of us, and like last week, even the message talking about the deception of sin, and you conclude that by going back to Psalm 51 and saying, well, here was David and here was that sin, and here's David's confession, and here's God's forgiveness, and that we can be forgiven. And we can focus appropriately on forgiveness, and that God receives us back, very much in the sense of the prodigal son, that we're received back into fellowship and forgiven. But there still is an impact upon that from that sin. It impacts lives. And for David, it apparently put him in that position where he didn't take the moral stands with his family that everything suggests to us that he would have prior to that. That there's something in that of when I've crossed boundaries for me to stand up and say it's wrong to cross that boundary becomes more difficult. Even though I believe that it's wrong to cross that boundary, I think it's unwise for you to do that. I know it will hurt you. To be able to say it seems to be more difficult. For whatever the situation is, we know that the family dynamics started to disintegrate. We use this phrase has become popular and, you know, appropriately so at times, to talk about dysfunctional families. And so that's a characterization around communities now, is that this family is dysfunctional. That kid comes from a dysfunctional family. And it gives insights and clues, but to think that that is a new occurrence, that dysfunctional families didn't occur until the 80s or the 90s, is very wrong. David lived with a family that was dysfunctional. That much of his family was dysfunctional. And to begin with, see, Scripture never tells us in a setting with David that David just blew it by having multiple wives. That David had multiple wives and this caused all kinds of problems. Scripture doesn't tell us that. Scripture says David had multiple wives, and then it paints the picture of what happened, and we go, wow, there's a lot of consequences to that. But you'll recall that Ammon, one of David's sons, saw one of his half-sisters and he said, man, she's really pretty. And so he arranges for her to come see him, and he kind of manipulates the situation, and then he rapes her. David doesn't take a strong stand. He just kind of says, let's all try to get along. And then her full brother, Absalom, takes matters in his own hands, and he kills his half-brother. And then this causes problems between him and David, and he's on the outside. And finally, David lets him come back to the city, but David keeps his distance from him. He never embraces him, never forgives. There's never a real reconciliation. They just live together in the same city. And after a while, Absalom rebels and takes over the kingdom, basically, and runs David out of town. And finally, David regains it, but it's only because his commander overstepped what David wanted and killed Absalom. Even in this rebellion, David is kind of trying to still keep all this peace. Well, that's a background setting, just partially, and then now we find out that this other son, Adonijah, that it says that David never crossed him at any time. He never asked him once, why have you done so? Why do you do that? Don't do that. And so this son says, Dad's about to die. I think I'll be king. And it also tells us in verse 6, he was also a very handsome man, and he was born after Absalom. He had conferred with Joab, and Joab, you'll recall, was at one point the chief military commander under David. And there was a priest, and they decided to team up with this son. So here you have it. You have this son that says, I want to be king. You have a military officer at one time was the right hand of David that's saying, I'll back you. You have a priest that says, I'll back you. And so they have things in line. But contrast to that, the current priests, Zadok and Benaiah, and Nathan the prophet, and a few other people, and the mighty men who were David's bodyguards, they didn't go along with this. And so we have this setting of conflict. One group has said, we want you to be king. Now, speculation, and it is just speculation, but maybe Joab fell out of favor with David after he killed Absalom. And since David didn't want that to occur, and that almost seemed to be what needed to occur, definitely from Joab's perspective, that Joab may have seen that David was really too weak to be the great leader, and that Solomon was too much like David. That perhaps he didn't. He thought he had a better chance of being the commander under one son than under the other son. For whatever reason, we see these people dividing powers. We see the loyalty. It's interesting that in the very recent election, a presidential election, toward the very end of the campaign period, when, according to polls, and you always have your question of are polls accurate, but according to the polls, it clearly was Obama was going to be elected. And you started seeing endorsements. And, you know, it raises the question to me, why do you endorse somebody at that point? I mean, if you were really behind him, and this is who you really wanted to be, why wouldn't you endorse him earlier? It raises the question to me, isn't this about placing yourself in a position to get some political appointment? And I don't know what other people's motives are. It just raises those questions to me. And, you know, it wasn't anything unique about this election. I mean, those things happen all the time. But we see people place themselves in a position of what they think will benefit them. Well, Adonijah, he got everybody together, and it was kind of like, well, we're going to go down here and work the sheep. We're going to share the sheep. And he got everybody out there, but some select people he didn't get. He didn't ask Solomon. He didn't ask Bathsheba. He didn't ask this one priest. He didn't ask Nathan the prophet to come. But he got quite a few of important people, and he got away from Jerusalem. And at this setting, he said, well, you know, we're really not here for just a working day. I'm going to be king. And this whole thing turned into this coronation. But they're away from the city so that the mighty men, the bodyguards of David wouldn't be there. But he had placed himself in the position that I will be anointed king. Here's a powerful group that's recognizing me king, and when Dad dies, I'll step into office. Verse 11, then Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, have you not heard that Adonijah has become king and that David, our Lord, does not know it? So now come, please let me give you counsel and save your life and the life of your son Solomon. And so there's very clearly here that if he actually achieves this in his king, he's going to get rid of you and he's going to get rid of your son. So he says, go in to see David and tell him what's going on. Go see the king, tell him. And ask him, say, I thought you had said that Solomon would be king. I thought you had made that promise to me. What's happened? And while you're doing this, Nathan says, I will come in and confirm everything you're saying. So she goes in and she sees David. In verse 17, she says, my Lord, you swore to your maidservants by the Lord your God, saying, surely your son Solomon shall be king after me, that he shall sit on my throne. And then she goes, but the other son has taken over. He has sacrificed oxen. He's done this whole offering thing. And he didn't invite me and he didn't invite Solomon. The implication being, he not only is going to take over, we're on the outside and he's going to get rid of us. Verse 20 says, and as for you now, my Lord, the king, the eyes of all Israel are upon you to tell them who shall sit upon the throne of my Lord, the king, after him. Otherwise, it will come about as soon as my Lord, the king, sleeps with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon will be considered offenders. And while he was still speaking, Nathan comes in, and Nathan confirms all this. Verse 24, my Lord the king, have you said Adonijah shall be king after me, and he shall sit on the throne? And so he keeps asking these questions. David, is this what you said was going to happen? David, is this what you said is going to happen? Verse 27. Has this thing been done by my lord the king? And have you not sworn to your servants who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him? You know, Nathan's been around, and Nathan knows David, and Nathan's had interactions with David before. And Nathan puts it in terms of, David, you're really not taking care of things, are you? David, you really didn't put this in order, did you? I thought you were going to do this work. Didn't you say this is how it's going to be? And now this is happening? You're really not in control, are you, David? It really challenges David. And David responds, and he says, well, get these together, get these people together, get this together, and there's this celebration. And so in the city, there's a coronation for Solomon. And you got to love the wording. I'm not sure if I can find it quickly at the moment, but let's see. They're talking, and it's so loud that they hear it. They hear all the commotion. Verse 32, it says, call all these people together, and they came into the king's presence. Verse 33, and the king said, take with you the servants of your lord, and have my son Solomon ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. Let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there as king over Israel, and blow the trumpet and say, long live King Solomon. Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne and be king in my palace, or my place, for I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah. So David gives this direction of what it's going to be, and that everybody will see that it's David. He's not just claiming it himself. He's going to be appointed. He's going to come into the palace, set on the throne. Verse 37, as the Lord has been with my Lord, Nathan is saying, so may he be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of the Lord King David. So they go and they do this, and they anoint him. And the people go up, and they do all these things. And in verse 41, it says that all the guests of Adonijah were there in their thing, finishing eating. When Joab heard the sound of the trumpeter, he said, why is the city making such an uproar? While he was still speaking, behold, Jonathan, the son of Adonijah, the priest, came. Then Adonijah said, come in, for you are a valiant man, and bring good news. But Jonathan replied, says, no, our Lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has also sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet. And he goes through all this, and he said, they put him on the king's mule. And the city's in an uproar. There is so much noise that you've heard. Besides, Solomon has even taken his seat on the throne of the kingdom. Moreover, the king's servants came to bless our Lord King David, saying, may your God make the name of Solomon better than your name, and the throne greater than your throne. And the king bowed himself on the bed. David's not able to go to this, but there's observers that David bowed, even on his bed, to Solomon. The king also said, thus bless the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted one of to sit on my throne today while my own eyes see it. Then all the guests of Adonijah were terrified, and they rose and went their own way. Here was this party, this coronation party. Everybody's there celebrating. Hey, you know, you can see that everybody's getting in position of, what position can I have in this new kingdom? And all of a sudden, they go, ooh, I don't think I want to be on this side. And they all leave. And Adonijah was so afraid that he rose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. And it was told Solomon, saying, "Behold, Adonai is afraid of King Solomon, for behold, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, 'Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword.'" You know, if there's any thought that if his tactics had worked and he had been anointed king, if there's any thought that he wouldn't have killed Solomon, I think this verse clearly tells us those thoughts are incorrect. I mean, here's the first thing he thinks of when he sees that Solomon is being installed as king and nobody's backing him anymore is, "Oh, Solomon's going to kill me." He had placed himself in that position. It also shows us that while David didn't take the stands he needed to take to clearly make Solomon king, people understood it. It wasn't a total secret. There's no complaining here. There's no saying, "Well, wait a minute, I was just doing what I thought was right. I'm the first. You know, I mean, Dad had never said he was going to be king. I assumed it was mine. But if he wants you to be king, that's fine. I'll serve you." No, there's a lot more going on here. But also, David hadn't taken the strong stance that he needed to take. Was he just trying to hang on, put it off? Maybe I'll get better. Solomon responds, and he says, "If he will be a worthy man, not one of his hairs will fall to the ground. But if wickedness is found in him, he will die." So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar. And he came and prostrated himself before King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, "Go to your house." Now, the challenge with this section of Scripture is it gives us information. It tells us a piece of history. But we know that God doesn't write divine history for us just so we know history. What is this chapter telling us? You know, those become real challenges. And it's just like other passages when we see things where David has multiple wives and we're going, "Well, why didn't Scripture just tell us? You know, why isn't there a pronouncement here saying, 'And David did something wrong here. This was not good.'" But it shows us the consequences. You know, the absences of things in this chapter are so intriguing. Nowhere in this chapter does it say God said to the prophet. You know, when Saul was appointed king, Samuel was there. And Samuel said, "The Lord said, you're to be king." When David was appointed king, Samuel's there and says, "The Lord says, you're to be king." Here, we don't see a pronouncement from God that Solomon's supposed to be king. We see a family at war. And we see David deciding that it should be Solomon. The absence of things here are intriguing. But yet, if we look at 1 Chronicles, it talks about Samuel is king and God blesses him and God is with him. So there's no doubt that God was behind this, but that's not what this chapter is clearly saying. And so we could raise these questions and say, "Well, why did this happen? Why would God allow this to happen? Why did this son that's rebellious and that was never disciplined and that goes, you know, his own way and is exalt himself, you know, he almost took over the kingdom." You know, there are some thoughts if you try to think about it a little bit and say, what would have happened if David would have died? He would have just died that night, you know, the day before. This son had placed himself in position to be king. Without a clear pronouncement to the people that Solomon should be king by David, at best, there would have been two people vying for king and there would have been a war, a civil war. At worst, the evil king would have been in charge. And that you could make the argument that if this one son would have just been patient and waited until dad died, he could have taken over the kingdom. But, you know, without divine statements here, we have to be careful because it doesn't say God caused this and God did this. But notice that what happened is that the son took actions first. And even without the announcement of God, pronouncement of what God's doing in this chapter, we see David steps up, makes these statements, puts things in place, and what could have been a divided kingdom is not a divided kingdom. That sometimes, perhaps God allows evil to come out in front so it can be dealt with in such a way that it works into his plan, as opposed to letting it set there longer and it would create even more catastrophe. You know, sometimes when we see evil flourishing, maybe we don't need to react so much in terms of saying, there's no control. I'm not sure God's in control. As much as we should be looking at it and saying, I wonder how God is going to work this. I wonder why God has a plan. He's allowed this. I wonder what that purpose is. You know, from our temporal perspective, because that's all we, you know, it's very hard not to have. It's very difficult to truly have an eternal perspective. And we can, but I'm saying it's difficult. We get locked into that period of time we live. We even have a hard time appreciating the human history just right before us. That with that perspective, it's like everything is right here. And if it doesn't work out the way we think it ought to work out, then it means nothing's really true. And if you can start to see the history and how God works, gives us a different perspective. You know, I've mentioned before being on the sex ed committee, and I was just so shocked that it ended the way it did, because we had clearly had morality and science, and you know, you had everything on your side, and you kind of end up going, exactly why are we, you know, why is the vote 25-3? I mean, and I'm in 3. I mean, it just didn't make sense. You know, how can such injustice occur? And it just, I just felt such a calling to be on that. And it's just like, well, it, you know, how can I lose? This was supposed to be, you know, I mean, God called me to be this very clear thing. And I remember starting to think about things, you know, other things in history. You think of the Holocaust, you think of other things that have happened throughout history. And, you know, they don't threaten God to be God. But from our perspective, we start to say, I don't know if God really can exist. I don't know if God's really there. God is not challenged by human evil. He is able to use things. He's able to place things. And perhaps sometimes he lets it flourish at a certain time so it doesn't have the impact that it would have if he didn't. You know, there are a lot of challenges in our nation, and there have been challenges, and there always will be challenges. It's not like there was a time when there weren't challenges. And I don't think that as citizens that believe in God that we are to just say, oh, well, we have a sovereign God. We don't have to be involved or care or do anything. That's not... There's nothing in Scripture to indicate that we're not supposed to be responsible. But I don't know that we need to be in fear. And I'm not trying to equate anything current with an evil, you know, transition of presidential politics at this time. I'm not making any associations there. Don't misread. I'm just talking about the settings in the world. And when certain things do happen, and... that there should be a place to continue with what's right and a confidence in God. And then as individuals, as parents and as adults and as young people, you know, we're not going to live perfect lives. That's for sure, unfortunately, not in this life. But we need to be careful to not be like David. There's so much of David we should be like, but there's part of David we shouldn't be like. And we shouldn't be afraid to take a stand even though we blew it in an area. How much better it would have been for David to have gone and said, you know, I committed adultery and it was devastating, it was wrong, it was horrible, and, you know, this rape is not tolerable, we cannot have this, and we're going to deal with it whatever way, but he would have taken action, he would have said things are wrong. You know, we need to stand up even if we haven't been perfect, or in those areas we haven't been perfect, put it that way. And that evil will not truly ever triumph against God, though there will be periods where evil will flourish. But when evil is flourishing, it's not necessarily a sign that God's not God. It's just not God's timing to deal with that at that time. Will you stand with me as we close to prayer? Father, we thank you for your word, but we do acknowledge that there are sections of Scripture that's much more difficult to interpret, to apply than other sections, and we pray that you would help us to see the history of your people as you record it in a proper way, that we understand the importance, the significance for our lives. Father, we pray that you would help us to always align with you, not to make it our focus of how do things benefit us and make our alignments according to worldly wisdom and worldly things, but that our alignment is with you, and to always be asking the question of where is God, and make that our alignment. And we do pray in Christ's name.